Good morning. Dora, it's good to see you back. Glad you're feeling better. Well, we want to start out our morning together with a reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, the honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him yet, you believe. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Bill will be leading our class this morning. I will be giving the lesson after a while. We want to welcome everybody, even those from Washington. I had to think. I almost said Oregon. We are few in number today with visitors that are traveling to the meetings. But we appreciate everybody, and we hope that as we study together and as we worship and celebrate with Christ, that you will be enriched and encouraged. Let us go to the Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us, for guiding us, for loving us, for giving us your Son. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may grow closer to you. Be with our speakers today, that they glorify you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
I'd like to begin this morning a study of Titus. It's been a few years since we've looked at this letter. It is one I think that will be familiar to everyone. And a lot of it we have studied before for sure. But as Peter says, he wrote the things to bring you into remembrance of the things that you have heard before. So we've heard this before, but we call it to our remembrance again as we look at this. A short book, relatively speaking, three chapters. And but the Apostle Paul covers quite a bit of territory as he went through this. So everyone have a Bible? Anyone need a Bible? Okay. Chris has the microphone. And as always, we appreciate your comments that you have as we go through this. It's a much better class when we hear from other people rather than me for 40 minutes. So I appreciate your comments on anything that you'd like to comment on as we go along here. This letter, as you know, is written by the Apostle Paul. We're not sure where, but maybe while he was in Corinth, sometime in 65 to 67 A.D., we think this would have been after he was released from prison in Rome. Some of the content of this book is very similar to the letters to Timothy. They were both doing the work of evangelist. So some of the things that were written in this letter were similar to what Paul had to say to Timothy also. We know there were churches in Crete. We're not certain when they were begun. It's not known for sure when they were. Maybe three possibilities. We know in Acts 2 that there were people there, men there from Crete on the day of Pentecost. So if some of those were converted and went back to their home in Crete, they might have been instrumental in starting some churches there. Paul stopped there also in Acts chapter 27 on his way to Rome, a prisoner of Rome and being taken to Rome. The ship that he was on was not doing very well. The winds were not favorable for sailing. So they stopped in a place called Fair Havens on the Isle of Crete and spent a little bit of time there. Don't know how much, but a little bit before they continued on their trip to to Rome. So that would be another possibility. The third one that could be is in Acts chapter 1. The apostles were commissioned to take the gospel into all the world and preach the gospel. So it's possible some of those apostles, one or more, might have gone to Crete to preach the gospel. All of these are suggestions. We don't know for certain exactly when the churches were established there, but we know that there were, because Paul left Titus there in Crete that he might set in order the things that were lacking in the churches. So there were churches there. We know that. We just don't know exactly when they were set up. So he was left there to set in order the things that the churches needed in order that they might be able to appoint elders at this time. So they were established long enough that Paul considered them mature enough that there would be men there qualified to be elders. So he left Titus there in order that he might do that. We know from verse 4 of chapter 1 that it appears that Titus was converted by Paul. He calls him my true son in the faith. So that kind of indicates that Titus might have been converted by the Apostle Paul. From Galatians, the second chapter and the third verse, we find that Titus was a Greek Gentile, not a Jew, but a Gentile. Titus is not mentioned by name in the book of Acts. We look at Galatians, the second chapter, again, verses 1 to 3, and we don't know this for certain, but it appears that Titus was among the men there in Acts chapter 15, when there was a dissension concerning the circumcision, and Paul states that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So he may have been someone in that group. Not certain on that either. Some of these things I'm just giving you as possibilities. You can study these out for yourself. Make your own conclusions on those. Titus is mentioned several times in the second letter to Corinth. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. In 2 Corinthians 7th chapter verses 6 through 16. Titus had come to the apostle, Paul, with a report on the church in Corinth. After Paul had written the first letter to Corinth and had been rather strong in his exhortation to them to do the right things, and Titus had come to him, apparently had been in Corinth, and had brought him a comforting report on the condition of the church there after they had received this first letter. In chapter 8, verse 16, 17, and 23, again, this is 2 Corinthians, Titus was selected to go with Paul to deliver the collection for the poor saints in Judea and Jerusalem. They had taken up, as you very well know, a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, donations from Macedonia, from Corinth, other places had taken up this collection so that they might be able to help them over there. They were had been in a famine situation for a while, and they were sending a collection for them, and Paul was to deliver this, and Titus was one selected to go with him to deliver this over to Jerusalem. Titus is mentioned again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And then in the third chapter of this letter to Titus, Paul asked him to come to him in Decapolis, and so that he might be with Paul and maybe strengthen him, support him there, and then, as far as I know, this is the last mention of Titus in the New Testament. We don't hear any more about him other than these accounts that I'm aware of. We can see from these accounts, if we look at all of them in total, that Titus was a trusted fellow worker with Paul. Paul trusted him to do the work that Paul needed him to do. Paul could count on him to do this work. Titus, an evangelist, and seems to be, when we look at Timothy and the think that he had some health problems, that maybe that Titus was a little stronger than Timothy, being able to carry out the work that Paul wanted him to do. The Isle of Crete is a small island in the Mediterranean Sea, south down from the Aegean Sea, where Asia Minor and Macedonia come together, the Aegean Sea being between those, and Crete is south of there a little ways. We go back to Acts chapter 27 again. Paul begins his trip to Rome. Luke is with him. Aristarchus is with him. And because, again, we spoke about the winds were not good for sailing, they landed on the Isle of Crete and spent some time there. We don't know how long, but some time there before they began continued the trip to Rome. And we see also in chapter 27 the shipwreck on the Isle of Malta, and then finally arriving at Rome as a prisoner. A prisoner because Paul was a Roman citizen, and as he was taken prisoner by some of the Jews and tried, he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. So he was on his way to Rome as a prisoner because he had appealed to state his case before Caesar. This short letter covers a lot of things that Paul wanted Titus to know. The qualifications for elder spoken about, warning against false teachers, which seems like in almost every letter that Paul wrote, a lot of them anyway, his warnings against false teachers, because there were in this first century those that rose up against the church and were false teachers, many of them Judaizers, but others as well. So he gives warnings against false teachers, exhorting their different groups in the church, old men, young men, old women, young women, and slaves. So he gives some instruction specific to some of these groups. He wants Timothy to set the example for those that he was with on the Isle of Crete, that he might be a good example for all of them. The importance of doing good works are mentioned several times. And Paul encourages Titus to be a good example not only to those in the church there, but also to those in the world. Much of this letter is specific to the work of Titus as an evangelist, but there are also a lot of things that we can take from it for ourselves today. As we're given to the church as a whole, not specific to different groups necessarily, but even those that are given specific to different groups, a lot of us fall in those groups. We have old, we have young, we have men, we have women. So we can take some of these instructions again for us as a whole. Good works is a theme throughout this letter, mentioned several times. So that's a brief introduction. We would solicit your comments on anything you'd like to say about that. Okay, I know you didn't know we were going to study this, so it may take you a little bit to kind of think about this letter. But again, we would ask for your comments on anything that you would like to say as we go along here. So let's look at this beginnings of this letter, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This opening is somewhat typical of Paul's letters that he wrote. But he says several things here that were meaningful for himself, meaningful for the churches there, and meaningful for Titus to hear. Paul describes himself as a bondservant of God, a slave of God. And that means that Paul was completely at God's disposal. He was not his own. He belonged to God. He belonged to Christ. And as such, he considered himself a slave, someone that was required to carry out the wishes of the master, and in this case, God and Jesus Christ. He was dedicated to this calling. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called and sent by Christ for his work. We all know the story of the calling of the Apostle Paul. Jesus said, you'll take the word to the Gentiles, would be my apostle. You will see the things that you must suffer for my namesake. Paul never forgot his calling. And all the time that he was preaching the gospel, he never forgot how he was called. And the thing that Jesus wanted him to do, which was to preach the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. So this was always, I think, on Paul's mind as he went about his work. And he says, I've called according to the faith of God's elect, those of us who have made our calling and election sure. It is sure, our calling and our election. And it is through faith and truth with all godliness. As we live this calling and election, we live in the hope of the promise of eternal life by God himself. God, who cannot lie, promised this. The work of preaching the word had been committed to Paul. This was now his life calling. We know his calling before this was to persecute the church. But after this, his work was in preaching the word. All of this, he says, was at the promise and the commandment of God, our Savior. And Paul did not take that lightly. Call and the commandment of God. And then he gives the greeting to Titus. He says, a true son in our common faith, in which we both labor. So the faith of Paul now passed to Titus, his true son, the same faith, the common faith, which both are laboring in the same for the same goals, preaching the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace from the ones that are able to do this, to grant these grace, mercy, and peace, God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. Another thing that's notable here in these verses that Paul says that is something that we know, that this was promised before time began. So the promise of salvation and the coming of Jesus Christ for a sacrifice for us, promised before time began. This was in God's mind that this would happen, and how it would come about. And then from the time that time began, that is the thing that is going according to God's plan. And we can see that as we look at the Old Testament, the promises that were given, the plans to God's people, the children of Israel, the bloodline of Christ was made sure that it would never be broken. And we can see that as we go. So this was before the time began and was fulfilled, as we all know, in the coming of Jesus and his sacrifice for us on the cross. Jesus Christ, our Savior, how he ends this opening here. So your comments on these verses, 1-4, have something you'd like to say on them. Chris has the mic.
Yeah, the first two is interesting to me. Been studying, trying to put together a class, and going back actually to the time after the flood. We know that before the flood and when God created the earth, that salvation was in place at the very, very beginning. But then it wasn't until after the flood when things started falling in place and God started finding people that he wanted to bring this all about. It's just an amazing story. And he started out with Abram, went to Isaac and Jacob. And when you look at how he brought these men along, coming to them directly, speaking them to them directly, or in visions, just to make it certain to them. And by the time we get to Jacob, he's got a grandfather and a father who are all part of this, and he buys into it, and he gets a hold of it and understands what it's all about. And it's just an amazing story. And this really just kind of highlights that a little bit, I think.
That it does.
I find it very, very appropriate how in the first few verses he does give an introduction and gives his credentials as an apostle of God, but also gives God's credentials to show this is why God has done what he's done and picked who he's picked. And so he can say for certain to Timothy that if he's chosen him, then he's given him the chance to choose Timothy and let him do the same thing. I just think it's a very powerful thing to show that God has his own credentials and that they speak higher than anything else.
Yeah. Very good. The Apostle Paul needed to do that because he was discredited among a lot of the people, especially Judaizers. They all sought to discredit the Apostle Paul and his teaching. So he needed to confirm over and over that he was an apostle called by Jesus Christ. And also in verse 2, he says, eternal life, which God who cannot lie. And that's a little bit, as we'll see down later as we go along, the Cretans were known as to be liars. So the Apostle Paul maybe says that in the beginning here as, you know, you're known to be liars, but God does not lie. What God says is how it's going to be. So, very good. Thank you for your comments. I appreciate it. Anyone else?
I think here Paul lays out just how greatly important God's word is. He points out that, that's his sole purpose and mission is not any motivation of his own. It's just to deliver the word that has been entrusted to him. He's an apostle for the sake of the faith, the words that God gave, and that knowledge would be passed on to them because that's what brings us to eternal life. And it brought to mind back in John when Jesus asked his disciples, would they leave him also? And Peter replied, to whom else would we go? Yeah. You have the words of eternal life. And here we see Paul saying, I'm passing on those same words of eternal life.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Thank you. Very good. I appreciate it.
Bill, we can't rush through verse 4, the greeting there, grace, mercy, and peace from God. I think sometimes I get in the habit of just, oh, well, Paul's saying that, so it's, and he said it to everybody, so it minimizes it in my mind. But I think this listing of grace, peace, and mercy, which is only from God, is key. It's elemental to that salvation that is from God.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. They're the only ones that confer this on us, grace, mercy, and peace. And they're the only ones that are able to do that for us, too. And it is, as you think about those things, by grace we are saved, not of ourselves. Peace, the peace that passes all understanding, and mercy. He grants to us the mercy as sinners. So those are all things that we are passed along to us from God and Father. Yep.
I like that in four. Our common faith. We're here together. We have common faith. But I think about the world with its many denominations. What's the commonality there with the true Word of God, the true faith? And but it's just a blessing that we can think of it as a common faith, that you believe what I believe what you believe, and we just can be unified in it as a tremendous blessing in and of itself. So I'm glad he mentioned that here.
Very good. Thank you. Okay. Thank you for your comments. We'll move on. But again, anytime you have a thought occur to you, we can always go back if you have something you'd like to say on any of these. So let's consider then verses 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, again, this was one of the primary reasons that Titus was left here on Crete, that he might set in order anything that was lacking in the churches. And we don't know a lot about these churches as far as what kind of teaching they had had. They were certainly converted and were part of the church and had received some teaching for sure. There may have been even spiritual gifts here on the island. They could have been conferred by one of the apostles that might have passed through. We don't know that for sure. But it's possible that they might have had some spiritual gifts here in some of these churches. But anyway, Titus is set there to set in order the things that might be lacking. If there was teaching needed, there certainly would have been teaching needed on the qualifications of an elder. So at least Titus would have been teaching in these churches the qualifications for the eldership and also anything else that might be lacking in their understanding of the word. Any specific teaching that they might need to be able to confirm their faith, to strengthen them against false teachers that they needed. We'll find out about that a little bit later in this chapter. To encourage them to continue in good works, something else that's mentioned in this letter several times, and then to be able to appoint elders in the various cities. Look at a map of Crete. There appears to be about three cities that are identified, at least on the map that I've looked at. So he would have been going around to these at least three different cities, if there were churches in all of those cities, to teach and to set in order the congregations that might have been there on this island. We know that there were some there. We just don't know all of the details about this other than what we're given here. And then Paul says, I have appointed you and commanded you that you would carry out this work. So Paul says, Titus, you're the man, and I want you to do this work and fulfill it as I am commanding you to carry this out. And Paul trusted Titus that he would be able to carry out the work that Paul wanted him to do. And then Paul puts in writing, as you very well know here, the qualifications of the men to be considered as an elder and then to be appointed. We have studied the qualifications of elders several times. We'll spend a little bit of time on these, but not a great deal. A lot of them are self-explanatory. They're not difficult to understand. As Paul tells them what would be required of these men, that they be blameless. This means someone that you could not bring an accusation against. Would be someone that someone from the outside world or even in the church would accuse them of anything. So they're someone that would be non-accused of anything. One wife, pretty simple on that one. Faithful children, those he gives it, not accused of dissipation, which means excesses, that they are not guilty of excessive behavior in some way. They're not unruly. They're in subjection to their parents. So they would be the faithful children, I think, that he's speaking about here. Then he says, as a steward of God. A steward is someone that is actively taking care of the business of whoever he's a steward for. So here he says, a steward of God. So these men would be tasked with actively carrying out God's business of the church. The person that is not self-willed, not strong-headed, he is temperate, easy to get along, not quick-tempered, patient, kind of an even-keel person, we might say today, not given to excessive wine, not violent, not greedy for money, hospitable, a lover of what is good. And that sure has a mouthful there, doesn't it? A lover of what is good covers a lot of things. It's one of the qualifications. To be sober-minded, to be just, to be holy, set apart for God's work, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. And again, this is going to be important as we go along in this letter. and then to be able to exhort and convict any that might arise to contradict the faithful word. So, and we'll see this as we go along. There are going to be ones that are going to rise up, even among the church, to contradict the faithful word. They're going to be false teachers, in other words. So these men would be able to teach and be able to convict those that might arise. So we take these qualifications. As you know, there are other qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're written along, just worded a little bit differently. But these qualifications, they're also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to the other evangelists, so that he might be able to appoint elders as well. And then we look at both of those and we get a complete picture of what the qualifications are for an elder. So that's a brief rundown of those. If you have some you would like to discuss more or comments you'd like to have on any of those, we'd take your comments on those also.
In these verses, it may be almost goes without saying, but it's vitally important to have godly men in these positions. Some of us may have been in the world where in business or wherever, and there are those who seem to stand out. They're always in charge and leading and going around. But this is a little different. They probably don't have to be that strong, but they have to be godly. And if they're godly, then that's the strength for that they need. It'll come from that strength and not worldly type leadership. Godly leadership, I think, is really the emphasis in these verses.
Very good. Thank you.
Something I think goes along with what John was just saying is like we need godly men in the church. And I think, in a way, this is the way of Paul and Paul telling Timothy that he should also encourage all the men in the churches to be godly, that they should all aspire to be good and godly men, know the word, have a wife, have a family, and not be bound to this world, but instead see them as a force in the world. I just think that's something that could be seen in this as well, as it's a call to all of us to be godly men, because you can't have too many godly men.
That's for sure. Can't have too many. But yeah, some of these qualifications surely apply to all of us in the church, that we have these. Some of these qualities as well, for sure. Verse 9, very critical for them to be able to hold fast to the faithful word. There is a faithful word. It's a word that, you know, is constant, secure, sure, faithful. So, holding fast the word that he's been taught. So, Titus is there to set in order the things that might be lacking. And some of that might be teaching those and strengthening those in the faithful word so that they not be led astray by some that might be rising up, and that they would be able then by the sound doctrine, not a doctrine of men, but the sound doctrine, and then he would be tasked to exhort and convict those that would rise up. And we think even in the churches here, there were men that were, we'll get into some of that as we go along here, that were rising up to cause a great deal of harm to the churches at that time. Any others? Chris?
Thank you for bringing up verse 9 again, because that was one thing I wanted to point out was sound doctrine, pointing out that it is God's doctrine and that it is sound. And so that could basically put the kibosh on all the false teachers, the Judaizers, and all of them, because their doctrine is come from men, so it is flawed. No, they can't truly argue against God's doctrine, because whenever they do, their arguments just fall, all their teachings just fall apart. And I think that's very important. We recognize that God's doctrine is the soundest of the sound doctrine.
Yeah. Bill, it also shows that by using the phrase "the Word," that it is distinct and identifiable. Just like Jude used the word "the faith," it is distinct, it is identifiable, and therefore can be defended against the errors that would try to creep in.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. One of the things that's mentioned about the first church established in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So that was one of the exhortations to the first church established, and then in the few days following that, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were mostly Jews. They were not going back to the old law, and at that time anyway, from what it says, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine at that time. We know that the word Judaizers arose after that, but at least in this very beginning, the first days of the church, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Very good. Thank you. Okay. I think we'll conclude there this morning at verse 10. Still a couple minutes if you have something you'd like to say. Otherwise, we'll have a couple extra minutes in our break. John.
The end of verse 9, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's very important because in a leadership role, you're always going to have those that want to subvert you and challenge you. And you've got to be able to stand up and use the word to straighten them out, so to speak. And do that with kindness and love. That's a very good point to that. Because when you have to stand up against somebody, the last thing you want to do is make it worse, situation worse.
Yeah, and that goes back to some of the things that he mentioned there, that a person be even-tempered, not self-willed, but to, as we said, someone that is on an even keel, not quick-tempered. Okay, very good. Thank you. Appreciate your comments. We will, Lord willing, pick up with verse 10 there the next time we're together studying on this. So thank you again.